So, as you can see, that's the case. So, either that or they've all abandoned the faith, right? So, but anyway, so what we have determined that we were going to do this morning, instead of going on with the class this morning, because obviously a lot of people are going to be missing, it's going to be hard to make it up and so forth, we figured that what we would do is take a break from the class this morning. So we'll pick back up, and we're on lesson number 5 next week. Lesson number 5 next week. So we'll start back up with lesson 5. We didn't finish lesson 5. So instead, what we're going to do today, we're going to just do a Q&A, an informal Q&A, question and answer session. And hopefully, if you would, direct your questions to what we've covered so far. If there are no questions about what we've covered so far, then let's just go with whatever questions that you have. And what would be helpful probably to do to kind of get ourselves going this morning, let's just take a quick review of what we've looked at so far. And that way, if you don't have any, it's funny because everybody has questions, but when you ask people for questions, they go, people for whatever reason. So you have to have something to trigger your questions, because I know everybody has questions. So, what's that? That's exactly right. Writing them down is a good way to do it. Oh, she's got a whole book of questions right there. So let's start with a word of prayer here. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can meet this morning to look into your word and to be edified thereby. We're grateful for your love and your grace to us that was clearly manifested and demonstrated, not just by the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but more importantly, by his death for our sins and his resurrection, evidencing the payment of our sins. And we're so thankful for that. We ask for insight and wisdom this morning as we look into your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, just a real quick review then, what we've looked at so far, and the intention is just to kind of trigger your thinking to see if you have any questions. Hans, how are you? Hey, welcome to Southern California, buddy. How you doing there? Good to see you. all right, what we did is we, of course, opened the classes with just a basic demonstration of the fact that in the Bible that it's impossible to follow all of the Bible at the same time. And simply put, it's because there are different sets of instructions. Sometimes in the Bible, they're told certain foods that they can eat. Other times in the Bible, such as in this dispensation, you're told you can eat all things. So it's right. Even what you eat, it presents a question. Which one should I follow and how do I know? Circumcision. Circumcision was introduced in human history in Genesis chapter 17. And from Genesis 17, really all the way over up until the Apostle Paul, circumcision from God is something that was required. And on the other hand, when you come to the Apostle Paul, he says that circumcision avails nothing. So are we supposed to circumcise or not circumcise for religious purposes, for salvation purposes, and so forth? So we opened up the series with demonstrating from the Scripture that the Bible clearly has different sets of instructions at different times, and how do you know? And then we moved on to the fact that the Bible tells us that we've got to rightly divide the Word of Truth. All the Bible's for us, it's just not all to us. So if we're going to understand what God wants us to do today, you can't just haphazardly just go, open your Bible and just kind of flap it open and point to a verse. That's not true Bible study. That's not how God wrote His Word. It's not how He intended people to understand His Word. You've got to understand that you want to study the Bible, you want to read the Bible from the standpoint of where you are in the Bible, in the historical outworking of the Bible. And therefore, you'll understand what went before, what's going on now, and then what follows after. And we saw that the Apostle Paul, when he rightly divided the Word of Truth, he simply used the principle, time past, but now, and ages to come. And he identifies that in Ephesians 2. And all that is simply past, present, and future. God was doing some things in the past, He is doing some things now, and He's going to do some things in the future. It's so very simple. So then what we did is that what we started looking at is some of the things that were in effect back here in time past. And according to Scripture, the things that are in effect in time past is that God created the nation of Israel as a miracle, and He elevated that nation above all the other nations on the earth. And He made a distinction between the nation of Israel and all the other nations. We call that the middle wall of partition. And that when God spoke with humanity, He spoke with the nation of Israel and in through Israel to the Gentiles. Sometimes people will object and say, no, God did speak to Gentiles in time past. Yeah, He did. It's just He did it through Israel. Remember that? Remember, what would be a couple of examples of that, where He was speaking in time past, speaking to Gentiles through Israel? The main one is Jonah. Sure. What would be another example? Yeah, I mean, pretty much all those. What's that? Yes, he prophesied through Isaiah about Cyrus. So again, it was through a prophet in Israel when he would speak either to or about Gentiles. Nebuchadnezzar, he prophesied in Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, but these were Jewish prophets about Gentile rulers and so forth. So whenever God spoke to or about Gentiles in time past, he did it through the nation of Israel. Remember when Joshua led the nation of Israel into the land? Even Rahab and the people of Jericho heard about what God did. It's just they heard about it because of what he did with Israel. So there was a God-imposed distinction between Israel and the Gentiles in time past. And when you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is where we came last week, even in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that distinction between Israel and the Gentiles is still in effect. When Christ says, "I've not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," that's clearly a distinction between Israel and the Gentiles. Okay, so just that was what a 2 or 3 minute overview of what we've looked at so far. So maybe some of that will generate some of the questions that you might have, if in case you didn't remember what they were. Jeff, you had your hand up. Did you have a question?
I've been grappling with the concept of reconciliation.
Yeah. Well, let's say it this way. Look, with the question is about reconciliation, and reconciliation both either in this dispensation, reconciliation between God and man, or in the prophetic program. First of all, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 here. 2 Corinthians 5. Reconciliation. The word, if you look at the word reconciliation, you can see a couple of words in that word reconciliation. What are the two words that you see in there? Reckon, and then to bring together, conciliation, see, with. So reconciliation just means to bring back together again. And reconciliation implies, or it assumes, what else? That there had been some kind of separation, right? And in the scripture, obviously man has been separated from God, not because of God, but because of sin. Now, in this particular passage here at 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, 5:19, 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye, notice, reconciled to God. When you think about the word reconciliation, what you want to remember is reconciliation is a two-way street, okay? Well, look at that nice whiteboard. See what Heidi did? Look at that, man. She cleaned that thing all up. Here's kind of what it used to look like. Watch this. See that? Yeah, before and after pictures. How's that, you know? So thanks, Heidi, for doing that, okay? Reconciliation. Reconciliation is a two-way street. When you look at the statement in verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ, notice, reconciling the world unto himself. Okay? But look at verse 20, the last part of verse 20. Be ye reconciled to God. Reconciliation is a two-way street. Reconciliation is completed when both parties respond. On the one hand, at the cross, Paul tells us that at the cross there, as far as God is concerned, so from God's perspective here, he looks at the cross and he sees what was accomplished at the cross as the means, as the basis, as the payment for the justification of all men. But he doesn't automatically make all men saved. So the reconciliation work of Christ on the cross puts the world in a situation where all the world is savable. But it does not make all the world saved. Everybody get the difference there? The blood of Christ truly paid for the sins of all humanity. But the payment of sin is not the same thing as forgiveness of sins. So if you look over to Romans chapter 3, Look over to Romans chapter 3. This would be an example of the difference between those two. Romans chapter 3, and notice with me at verse, start at verse 21. It says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ." Notice the "of" there, not "in." The New Translation has changed that phrase, "the faith of Christ." In fact, we might talk about that in just a second. But you've got faith of Christ. Every single time when the Apostle Paul says "the faith of Christ," every single time the New Translations change it to "faith in Christ." Okay? We'll come back to that in a little bit. But notice at verse 22, "even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ." Now notice this, "unto all." So, because of the cross work of Christ, because of the faith of Christ, because of Christ trusting the Father, the faith of Christ, His faith, because of Christ trusting the Father, the righteousness of God is available for how many people? All men. It's available. So if you want to do it this way, just say the arrows. So God is up here and arrows, you know, towards, here's man down here. Okay? So the righteousness of God is available to all men. Now, if you're a Calvinist, you don't believe that. If you're a Calvinist, you believe it's only available for the elect. All right? So the faith, because of Christ trusting the Father, the righteousness of God is now available to all humanity, anyone and everyone. And it's offered as a legitimate offer to anyone and everyone. But look at what the verse goes on to say, verse 22. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them," what? "That believe." See, what's the difference? What's the distinguishing characteristic in that verse regarding who gets the righteousness of God? Faith. That's exactly right. Whoever believes it. So the righteousness of God is available to all. All the world has been reconciled. God sees all the world in a situation where He can justly and righteously save anyone. But He saves anyone who believes. See? So that's why back in 2 Corinthians 5 He says He's reconciled the world unto Himself, and then He says to man, "But be ye reconciled to God." See that? Look over, if you would, to, let's see here, 1 Timothy 4. Look at 1 Timothy 4:10. 1 Timothy 4:10. 1 Timothy 4:10 says this. It says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God." Now look at the next statement. "Who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." So what's the difference there? Everyone but who? And then, yeah, see, He is potentially the Savior of all men, because the blood of Christ paid for the sins of all men. Therefore, the faith of Christ made the righteousness of God available to all men. But God does not force His righteousness, His salvation, on any man. Again, if you're a Calvinist, you don't believe that. If you're a Calvinist, you believe He does force it on you. Okay? So, God's righteousness is available because of the faith of Christ. And it's imputed to a person when they have faith in Christ, in His finished work. Okay, so back to your question about reconciliation. Reconciliation is a two-way street. God is in this dispensation, God sees the whole world on equal ground, equal footing. There's no middle wall of partition now. See, that middle partition that was there, that separated between Israel and the Gentiles. In this dispensation, He sees all humanity on the same level, not as Jew or Gentile. And He sees the whole world in a situation where anyone in humanity can be saved. And what makes them saved is when they trust the blood of Christ for their salvation. The split second, that's when they get eternal life. Okay? So then that's when they're reconciled to God.
But the
It has a whole different aspect. Yeah, the follow-up question Jeff is talking about is reconciliation in Israel's program, where he says reconciliation for iniquity. That is actually a reference to when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, I'm going to close the chart back here, but when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth and establishes his kingdom on this earth, that's when he's going to make that reconciliation for iniquity. The passage, look over to Daniel 9 real quick. The ministry of reconciliation that Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians is entirely different than the reconciliation in the book of Daniel, chapter number 9. It's a different issue. Now, we understand that fundamentally it's based upon the same work of Christ. Anything that God's going to accomplish is going to be based upon the work of Christ. But if you look over to Daniel 9, look at Daniel 9, 24. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Okay, so two things to notice right off the bat here. The time schedule in Daniel's prophecy are focused on who and what city? Daniel's people and Daniel's city, Jerusalem. It's not focused on America or Brazil or China or South Africa. And it's not talking about New York or Washington, D.C. or, you know, that type of thing, or London. It's thy people and thy holy city. Okay? Now, I list six things here. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. There's the question that you're asking there. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And what Daniel is told here, let me erase this on the board here. What Daniel is told is that it is going to take 70 weeks in order for those things to be accomplished. Daniel is given the time period to start that. It's going to go, basically, it's going to take 490 years from the start point to the finish point for those things to be accomplished. And when you look at the six things that are listed, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, in Israel's program, what that specifically is the National Day of Atonement. The National Day of Atonement. The Reconciliation for Iniquity. That's the National Day of Atonement. If you go back there, look at the first one. To finish the transgression. What is Israel's great transgression? What's that? It is that, but yes, listen now, I'm asking it. What's Israel's great transgression? It's the Antichrist, which is the culmination of idolatry, the culmination of the whoredoms, right? It is when Israel signs that false Abrahamic covenant, identifying the Antichrist as their Christ, okay? Their idolatry, their whoredoms, they've committed all the way through, but it's going to culminate in the great lie that they're going to believe is the truth. And he's going to finish that. He's going to finish the transgression. See that? When it says there, notice transgression is singular. The great transgression there. So they're going to finish that. And it's going to take the return of Christ to crush the Antichrist and his lie program. So Israel's sins all through their history are going to culminate in their reception of the lie, the imposter. Okay? And then he says here, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins. What's going to do that? It's going to be the new covenant. Yeah. Notice to make an end of sins is the establishment of the new covenant. The new covenant says he's going to take and write the law in their hearts, and they shall and cause them to do his will. They're no longer going to sin anymore. Now, granted, it's going to be based on the cross because the blood of Christ is what ratifies the new covenant. But it's the actual implementation of the new covenant. All right? And then he says here, to make reconciliation for iniquity, that's the National Day of Atonement. That's when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. In fact, if you look over to Acts 3 here, look over to Acts 3. Watch how Peter says it here in Acts 3. We're going to talk two Sundays from today about Pentecost. And I urge you, please don't miss that Sunday, okay? Pentecost is one of the great... Among dispensational Bible teachers, Pentecost is one of the great blunders that the church has made in terms of when it comes to rightly dividing the word of truth. It's one of the great confusion points that they unfortunately have put upon people by wrongly dividing the word of truth. Pentecost is a key point. But if you look over to Acts 3, start with me at verse 19, Acts 3:19. It says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." What's it sound like Peter's talking about in verse 19 and 20? What event? Daniel 9, what's that specifically? The second coming of Christ. Look at verse 20. "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before..." See that? That's the second coming of Christ right there. He's going to send Christ back. Remember Psalms 110, David predicted that the Father would say to the Son, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." So he was going to be seated at his Father's right hand forever, and there was never any indication he's going to be seated at the Father's right hand for 2,000 years. He was going to go to his Father's right hand until it was time to execute the tribulation period, be sent back and crush the enemies and so forth. So if you look at verse 19 again, Peter is saying to the nation of Israel, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out the split second you trust the blood of Christ." No. See, that is not what that verse says there. That verse says that your sins may be blotted out, comma, when the times of refreshing, that's the kingdom, shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. See that? The offer of forgiveness of sins in Acts chapter number 3 is not individual personal forgiveness of sins the split second you trust the blood of Christ. And that's how everybody interprets that verse, but that's not what it is. The new translations change that, interestingly enough. I remember hearing a guy, I think this guy's with the Lord now, and the guy was a believer, a solid believer, and had some real good stuff about the life of Christ and everything. But he was an Acts 2 dispensationalist, meaning he did understand that you had to divide the word, you had to be a dispensationalist, but they always wanted to start the dispensation of grace back here at Pentecost. And so when they read these chapters here in Acts chapter number 2, they take Paul's gospel and what Paul says about salvation and read it back into early Acts, Acts 2, 3, and so forth, which is what a lot of people do, all right? And so what this guy says was that that what Peter's saying here is verse 19, "Repent ye therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." So his view of this passage is when you trust the blood of Jesus Christ, Christ comes to indwell you, sends the Holy Spirit, so those are the times of refreshing in your soul. So see how he did it that way? And okay, fine, it's just that isn't what the context is. I understand that when you trust the blood of Christ, absolutely, you get regenerated, right? You talk about refreshing, new life, and so forth. But that just isn't what's going on here. It's not what Peter offered, all right? So at any rate, back when that verse talks about to make reconciliation for iniquity, that's Israel's national day of atonement right there in Acts chapter 3. That's the offer. Christ is going to come back and make atonement for the nation of Israel. It is that. Yeah, a lot of these things happen kind of back to back. Okay? But that's the issue of make reconciliation for iniquity. The reconciliation in Daniel 9 is not the same thing as the reconciliation of the world. It's not the same offer. It's not the same message as in 2 Corinthians 5. The reconciliation in Daniel 9 is reconciliation to Israel. And verse 24 said so. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. That is correct. Yes, that's exactly right. Yeah, okay. And then just real quickly, the other ones, it says to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's clearly the kingdom, okay? To seal up the vision in prophecy, to seal something up, what are you doing with it? To seal something up, what are you doing with it? You're making it secure in the sense of what? It's done. It's completed. Yeah, okay, so you've got prophecy being fulfilled. And then it says, and to anoint the most holy. In the Old Testament, what's the most holy? The temple, but what part of the temple? The holiest of holies. So when he says to anoint the most holy, the glory of God is going to return to his temple, is what's going to happen. The God in human flesh, Jesus Christ, is going to come back and return to his temple. So all those things there pertain to Israel's prophetic program. And none of those are the same thing as the ministry of reconciliation. Okay? Paul uses the word reconciliation in five different ways just in his epistles alone. We've only looked at just the one of them there. But does that help clarify a little bit about your question? Okay, good. Anybody else had a question about that or something else that we've looked at so far? Yes, Ken, go ahead. Okay, it's a good question. It's a legitimate question. Again, I don't know if the microphone picked it up and so forth. But the question is that from a general standpoint, the view about quote unquote Christianity is that all the different denominations, whether it's Protestants, Catholics, Baptists, Lutherans, Methodists, that you all believe the Bible, you all quote unquote believe in Jesus, that he's the originator of your faith and so forth. So, what's everybody fighting about? You're all going to go to heaven, right? So that's kind of the question, right? Well, the way to decide what determines whether or not a person, when they die, goes to heaven has nothing to do with their denominational affiliation. You're not saved because you're a Baptist or a Methodist or a Lutheran or whatever. Okay. Salvation is by grace through faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. All right. That's it. God doesn't say, if you believe on Jesus and become a Baptist, or if you believe on Jesus and become a Methodist. In the Scripture, it's kind of interesting, too, to think about it this way, that in Paul's day, when Paul was out preaching the gospel, understand that there were no such thing as Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans, things like that. Now, granted, there were already groups that were dividing up and breaking off. You can see that over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. The concept of denominations was starting already and so forth. But Paul isn't out there preaching that you're saved by joining this church. You don't get saved by joining a church. You don't get saved by giving money, by anything like that. Salvation is by grace through faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. So if you look back with me to Romans chapter 3, go back to Romans 3 here. In fact, watch this. Let's go to Romans 1. Look at Romans 1:16. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live," how? "By faith." You see, it doesn't say the just shall live by becoming a Methodist, or the just shall live by becoming a Catholic, and so forth. The just shall live by faith. Now watch this, chapter 3, verse 22, we looked at this one a few minutes ago. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ," notice, "unto all and upon all them that," what? "Believe." The only distinction that the Apostle Paul makes as he's out preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, the only distinction is believing. Believing, trusting the blood of Christ. That's the only distinction. Neither male nor female, rich, poor, bond, free, denomination, no denomination, good person, bad person. The only distinction is when a person trusts the blood of Christ. That's the only distinction that there is. Okay? If you'll look at that same chapter, verse 28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified," how? "By faith, without the deeds of the law." Okay, so if someone says, well, you all believe in Jesus, you're all going to heaven, so what's the big deal about breaking up into denominations and so forth? What's the problem with that statement or that idea? Yeah, it's a false premise. God doesn't say, "I'll save you if you're a Baptist or a Methodist or a Lutheran." He says, "I'll save you if you trust the blood of Christ, regardless of what denomination you belong to." So if someone's to say, well, you're all going to heaven, that may or may not be. I mean, in fact, it's not true. Just because you don't go to heaven because you join a denomination. You don't go to heaven because you join a church. You don't go to heaven because you give money. You don't go to heaven because you do some religious thing. You get your sins forgiven when you trust the blood of Christ. And because your sins are forgiven, that's why when you die, you go to heaven. That's why. It's not a meritorious thing. It's based upon justice, the justice of God. Does that answer your question? Or? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, that's a good follow-up question. The question is, look at verse 26, and it says, "To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." And so the question is, well, they'll say, well, I believe in Jesus. And since that verse says, him which believeth in Jesus, therefore everybody who, quote unquote, believes in Jesus is saved. Well, yes, that's true, but what is it you're believing about Jesus? So if someone says, well, I believe in Jesus, I believe there was a person named Jesus who lived and was a good teacher and so forth, but I don't believe he's the Son of God. So are you believing in Jesus? What's that? Yeah, that's the problem. It's another Jesus. A big debate among, and maybe I shouldn't even say it this way, but one of the big objections that you'll hear about from those who are of Islam, Muslims, they will say that they believe there was a guy named Jesus, that they believe in Jesus, and that Jesus was a good teacher and a good prophet and that kind of thing. But he was not the Son of God. God had no son, they say. And he did not die for anybody's sins. And certainly he wasn't raised from the dead. Okay? So there's someone who, quote unquote, says they believe in Jesus, but it isn't the same as believing in Jesus here. In the context of believing in Jesus, there are some things that you know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, if you'll look at these are just a couple of things here. Look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, which is, without the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is, noticed by faith of Jesus Christ. So there's some things that you know by this point in Romans about who Jesus Christ is. He's someone who trusted the Father, right? The faith of Christ. Unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So you also know by this point that redemption is in a person. So if redemption is in a person and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, what must be true about that person? He's got to be alive. How can redemption be in a dead guy? Understand that? So before Paul ever says, him which believeth in Jesus, he's taught us some things about Jesus that we need to believe about him. Once again, if you'll look at verse 24. Verse 25, whom God, talking about Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a, notice, propitiation. What's a propitiation? That's a fully satisfying sacrifice. There were sacrifices back there in the Old Testament and in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but those sacrifices, it's impossible for the blood of goats to take away sins. Those were not satisfying sacrifices. They never took away sins. All right? The Lord Jesus Christ, His work on the cross of Calvary is said to be a propitiation, a fully satisfying sacrifice. He doesn't die as a martyr. He dies as a sacrifice. What's the difference, by the way? What's the difference between somebody who dies as a martyr and somebody who dies as a sacrifice? Anybody know? A guy who dies as a martyr is doing what? Dying for a cause. Yeah, but not claiming that his death is paying for other people's sins. When you die as a sacrifice, the claim is the blood of Christ addressed the justice of God and our violation of the law. The blood of Christ looked towards God. The propitiation, it propitiated the justice of God. It was a sacrifice. And then it says, through faith in His blood. So by the time he says, believe in Jesus, in verse 26, it's something very specifically that you're believing. Not just believing that Jesus was a person who lived and then died one day and was a good teacher and that kind of thing and led big crowds and fed a bunch of people when the economy was bad. Rather, that what he did is that he willingly offered himself as a sacrifice to God, and that the justice of God was satisfied with that sacrifice, evidenced by the fact that God raised him from the dead. So when you're believing in Jesus, you're believing that whole thing. At least according to the context here. So when someone says, well, but we all believe in Jesus, all you got to do is ask them, well, what do you believe about Jesus? Well, I believe he was a good teacher. Okay, but anything else? He's a good guy. Anything else? Did he die for your sins? Well, I'm not really that bad of a sinner. Do you see, that's the different Jesus they're believing in, you know? And so, but anyway, so it's a good question. Yes, it absolutely does. Yeah. If you want to witness to someone, anyone, just a great question to ask really is, well, who is Jesus anyway? It's a great question to ask. You get all kinds of answers and so forth. You don't darn argue with people. You're not going to argue with somebody. Just, well, who's Jesus anyway? Who's Jesus Christ? If someone says, well, he was a good teacher, and if that's all he was, what's the problem, the absolute fundamental problem with that? With him being just a good teacher? Yeah, the problem is he said a whole lot more than simply I'm a good teacher. He makes some claims that were pretty outlandish. He said he was the Messiah, and the Messiah is God in human flesh. He made those claims. He said he was the way, the truth, life. He said before Abraham was, I am. The problem is, you can't stop at him being a good teacher, because if he lied, then he was a deceiver, not a good teacher. See that? So if someone says, well, I believe he's a good teacher, he certainly was a good teacher, by the way, but is he anything else more than that? No, he's nothing more than just a good teacher. Then that's when you bring up those questions. Well, what about his claim to be come from God, going to God, being the way, the truth, the light of the world, the door? What do you do without, Christ didn't allow room for that kind of contradiction. He did not, in what he said about himself, he didn't allow the concept, the idea that, well, he was just a good teacher. He doesn't allow that. He makes that very, very clear. So that's the problem when somebody says things like that. Okay? All right, any other questions? Yes, sir, go ahead. Yeah. That is such a great question. Yeah. The question is, again, because I don't know if the microphone's picked it up, is when you rightly divide the word of truth, what therefore are we supposed to take from the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Okay, remember, all the word of God's for us. It's all for us, right? Look, just real quickly, look over to 1 Corinthians here. Let me have you look at a couple of 1 Corinthians 10 here. Look, all the Bible's for us. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. But it's not all to us, nor is it all about us. Look at get to 1 Corinthians 10. Watch this now. Verse 6. 1 Corinthians 10, 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. He goes back and he brings forward some events written in the Old Testament and says, guys, here you've got some examples. Now just look at verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our, what? Admonition. Now go to Romans chapter 15. Go to Romans 15. Romans 15 verse 4. Romans 15 verse 4. It says this. For whatsoever things were written aforetime. Okay, so that includes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. See that? 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our what? Our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. Whatever was written prior to this dispensation of grace, is it for us? Absolutely. Just like the things that are written about after this dispensation of grace, it's all for us, it's not all to us. So the question is, when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is there anything in there that Christ said specifically to us as Gentiles? That's the question, right? And therefore, when we say, is there anything that he said specifically to us, and therefore, that we should be following today? And notice I said specifically. Yes or no? The answer is absolutely not. There's not one thing that he said specifically to us today that we should be following. Well, but what about generally? Meaning, when the Lord Jesus Christ, let's just use some quick examples. When he says, even to the disciples, he upbraids them for their lack of faith. Oh, ye of little faith. Can we learn from that? Yes, absolutely. Because the things that are written aforetime are written for our learning. When Christ talks about things like that we should, the reason we should believe Him is because He was sent by the Father and the works testify of Him. Should we believe that? Absolutely. When Christ said things like, sell all that you have and take up your cross and follow Christ, should you do that? Yes. No. Okay. Well, if you should, how come you're not, by the way? See, nobody's doing that today, okay? Because Christ didn't say that to you and me today living in the dispensation of grace. He told them to sell all that they had and follow Him and so forth. Remember, they were heading towards the tribulation period. They were going. John the Baptist said, who warned you to flee from that wrath to come? In the tribulation period, they were going to have to make a decision as far as who they were going to believe was the Messiah, either Jesus of Nazareth or this other guy. And the other guy said that if you don't take the mark of the beast, you're going to be separated from an important part of your anatomy, your head there, right? So when he says, sell what you have, who's going to do that and who's not going to do that at that time? The believing remnant are the ones that will sell what they have and follow Christ, trusting that God will miraculously provide for them like He provided for their forefathers with manna, quail, and water in the wilderness. Remember that? But the rest of the nation is going to say, no, I don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. They're going to go take the mark of the beast, so they're going to be able to participate in the economic system. When Christ tells them, sell all that you have and so forth, He's not against material possessions and so forth. He's saying that stuff they're going to do you no good in the tribulation period. Sell it. You know, God's going to provide for you a different way. So when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, none of that in there is specifically to us, nor is it about us. But we still study that. We're studying Matthew on Wednesday nights, right? Sort of. We're still laying the groundwork. But you still study that. You read that. You learn about it in the light of where it fits dispensationally. Okay? Now, do you have some specific questions about, such as, what about this verse in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Because sometimes people have specific questions about, well, hey, but didn't Christ say this to us? The Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, blessed is, look at those real quick, Matthew 5, look at Matthew 5. And then, Jonathan, I think you had a question here in just a second. Yes. Let's go there real quick. Let's go to Romans 15, verse 8. That's such a key verse there, yeah. Go ahead. Yeah.
Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers.
See that? The Holy Spirit in the opinion of the Apostle Paul, when he looks back at the ministry of Christ, he confirms Christ came to Israel. Okay. Now, where was I going to go? Oh, Matthew 5 real quick here. Go to Matthew 5. And we have time for at least one more here, I think. Look at Matthew 5. We can make these other ones real quick. Look at Matthew 5. Look at Matthew 5. Start with me, for example, at verse 2. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, again, if we've understood the Old Testament and believed what is said, then when you come to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they use the term kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, and so forth, you understand they're talking about a literal physical kingdom, not a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. Christ is talking about, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's mourning. They're going to be mourning, M-O-U-R-N, during the tribulation period. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's literally going to be fulfilled. Okay, the meek, that's the believing remnant there. That's Isaiah 60, verse 21. Every one of these. So a lot of times you'll hear people go back to the Sermon on the Mount and say, well, you know, this is how you should be today and so forth. But that is not what Christ is talking about here. Okay, so when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I suggest to people, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, first of all, in its proper setting, in its proper context, in its proper background, before you ever want to take something out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and interpret it to us. Let's first of all leave it in its setting, in its background, in its context, and interpret it to the people that it was given to and who He came to. Okay? Look at Luke chapter, what's this one? Look over here to Luke and chapter 2. Watch this. Luke chapter number 1. Look at Luke 1:68. Luke 1 verse 68 here. Luke 1 verse 68 says this. Blessed be the Lord God of who? Is that you? See, nowhere in the Bible Nowhere in the Bible is Israel ever anybody different than Israel. Okay? You might say, that, John, that's kind of a hard, broad statement. No, it's the truth. It's hard because people, they sing all those songs, especially during Christmas time, about, you know, God has come to Israel and we're all Israel. Well, you're not Israel. You're not Israel. Okay? Yes, sir. They get it from a few places. First, the follow-up question is, people who say we're spiritual Israel, fundamentally, where do they get that? Okay, they get it from a few places. One is when Paul says we're the seed of Abraham, such as in Galatians. Another one where Paul says that he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is out of the heart, Romans chapter 2. They also get it from Galatians chapter 6, where Paul says, peace be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So they say, see, we're the Israel of God. But all those are taking the verses out of their context that Paul is talking about. Even the one where Paul says in Romans 2 that he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, but circumcision is out of the heart and so forth. In the context, he's talking about a Jew. A true Jew is one who is not just the physical descendancy of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but who also has the faith of Abraham, who believes God's word. Okay? Yes, go ahead. Yeah. That's right. Yes, yes. Let me repeat that because I don't think the microphone picked that up, and that's a real good point as well, is that you are following today, when you follow Paul's epistles, you are following the teachings of Jesus. You're following the teachings that he gave to the Apostle Paul. So you are following the latest teachings of Jesus. It's an excellent point, okay? What's that? It absolutely is. Galatians 1, he says, not of men, neither by man, and he got it by revelation of Jesus Christ, Galatians 1, 10, and 11. Look, stay at this passage here, Luke 1, 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed, notice, his people. That's not the Gentiles. And hath raised up an horn of salvation for who? For us, that's Israel, in the house of his servant David. See that? Look at verse 72. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. There's the Abrahamic covenant. That he would grant unto us, that we being delivered out of the hands of our enemies. That's physical deliverance out of the hands of their enemies. My servant without fear, in holiness and righteousness, there's the kingdom before him all the days of our life. There's eternal life in the kingdom, and so forth. See that? Look at verse 80. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto the world. See, Israel. See that? So what happens is that because of our sloppy songs and whatever and our sloppy interpretation of Scripture, we have trained ourselves to read into verses some things that are not there. Again, I just because we're in the quote-unquote holiday Christmas season and so forth, there's all these songs that go around. And what was the song we were hitting the words about the other night? O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Now, I sang that song for years in my denomination and so forth, and of course, I was taught that I was Israel, and so he was sent to ransom me. But that isn't, again, that's not who Israel is, okay? All right, two other quick questions here. And because I know we're out of time already, but two other quick questions. One question is, and Lori brought this up this morning, it's something that we really need to talk about, is that even though you have to rightly divide the word of truth when you study the Bible, and even though when you look at the difference between God's requirement in Israel's program for salvation and his requirement in the mystery dispensation for salvation, sometimes people have the idea that what we're saying is that the person that in the dispensation of grace you're saved by faith alone, by the blood of Christ alone, but that before this dispensation you're saved by works. You're saved by works. Sometimes people have the idea that we're saying that. Okay? So we need to clarify that. That salvation has always been and will always be by faith alone. From Adam forward, when Adam named his wife, the first time he named her, he called her woman. That was before the fall. After the fall, he called her a different name. Remember, he gave her a different name. What was her name? Eve. Eve means the mother of all living. He named her that by faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. God said, the seed of the woman is going to come and crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the serpent. Adam heard that and said, okay, God, that's our promise. Adam knew nothing about the blood of Christ. But he names Eve, Eve, because from her was going to come forth the seed that would conquer and vanquish. I love Stephen Schur here. It says vanquish right there. Vanquish the enemy. Okay? So he does that by faith. Noah built the ark by faith. You go down through Hebrews chapter 11. The common denominator in all dispensations as far as man's response towards God is faith. Faith in whatever God says. But God has not always said the same thing to humanity at the same time. Once again, though a few nights ago we might have all felt like we needed to build an ark, okay? Go back to Genesis and check the instructions and so forth. We got some cool video of our backyard. We had a big waterfall in our backyard coming down on the tiers and everything. It's pretty cool, you know? It just wasn't supposed to be there. That's the only problem with the waterfall, you know? So forth, you know? So, at any rate, God told Noah to build the ark. So, faith is always the way to approach God. Is just the content of what faith is believing in has not always been the same. So when you look at James chapter 2, faith plus works, Romans chapter 3 and 4, faith alone and so forth, the common denominator is faith. It's just in Israel's program, they were told to have faith in certain things and do certain things, so faith would do that. So too, in this dispensation, when he says faith alone, don't do anything for your justification, what will faith do? Faith will rest. So you don't want to get the idea that we're saying at any time that person was ever saved, that works ever saved anyone. Works never ever saved anyone. It's faith in the message God gave to that person at that time that saved someone. Okay? And then one last quick thing here. Go with me to Hebrews, if you would. This is a question that does come up quite often. I'm surprised it hasn't come up so far. Haven't heard it lately, but it is a question that comes up pretty often here. Look over to here, Hebrews, let's see, look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. This is a question that is brought up, I know why it hasn't come up here, this is a question that is brought up by those who reject dispensational Bible teaching. Okay? And, you know, so this generally, it's a verse easy to understand. But if you look at Hebrews 13 verse 8, if you do some research on the internet about dispensational Bible teaching and check all the websites out that are against dispensational Bible teaching and in particular against mid-acts dispensational Bible teaching, because there's a lot of sites out there about that, this is one that you'll find that is actually put up there fairly often. Hebrews 13 verse 8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the idea is that no, John, you guys are wrong. You guys that say that you got to rightly divide the word of truth. Jesus Christ doesn't change. He's the same yesterday and day and forever. Therefore, that verse right there completely destroys the concept of having to rightly divide the word of truth. Because rightly divide the word of truth does say that the instructions from God to mankind has changed. So see, that verse says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay, so what's the answer? Yeah, he's not changing. He ain't the one changing. Yeah, it's just the way that he's worked with humanity because man is the problem. God's not the problem. That verse, if anything, it actually supports dispensational Bible teaching because it demonstrates that he is faithful to his word. He is faithful. And every day, he's going to honor what he said that he was doing back there in time past, what he's doing today and in the future and so forth. That verse doesn't detract or take away or undermine dispensational Bible study. That verse demands that it is so. Because when you read the Bible, clearly there are instructions that have changed. Dietary laws, again, the first lesson that we looked at a number of different things in the Bible that are different at different times. So Christ himself doesn't change. God doesn't change because he's faithful to his word. He will keep his word. You can count on it. He doesn't change, but his instructions to mankind have changed. Okay? So that's an easy one to understand. So when somebody throws that one at you, you just kind of say, well, okay, this person's not really interested in what we're having to say. So, yeah, okay. All right, tell you what, let's take about a 5 or 6 minute break here. There's some great homemade cinnamon rolls in the back, fresh out of the oven this morning. There's some coffee and everything. So help yourself to some, and then we'll get started here in about 5 minutes.